2 Kings chapter 4, Old Testament passage. If you remember, and if you do, you've got a better memory than mine, we looked at the first seven verses of this chapter last Mother's Day, one of the rare chapters where you've got the story of two moms back to back, and we're going to look at the second story this morning. Let's pause for just a moment and look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this occasion that brings us here. Thank you for our moms. Thank you for those of us who have the wonderful joy of growing up in a home with a godly mother. Some of us still have our moms with us, and we're grateful for that. Many of us, our moms are with you now. We pray that we might honor their memories, honor them as long as we live. We thank you for your word, and we ask that as we open your word and read a portion of it, you would guide our thoughts, open our understanding. Help me to say exactly what you want me to say and nothing else, and speak to our hearts, Lord. I pray for any who might be hurting, for the needs that are upon their hearts. I pray, Father, for any who might be here who don't know the Savior, that they might give their heart to him today. And toward that end, we commit this time, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Look with me in verse 8, 2 Kings chapter 4. Now it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. So it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn in there to eat some food. And she said to her husband, "Look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please, let us make a small upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed for him there, and a table and a chair and a lampstand, so it will be whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there." And it happened one day that he came there, and he turned into the upper room and lay down there. Then he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call the Shunammite woman." When he had called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, his servant, "Say now to her, 'Look, you have been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?'" She answered, "I dwell among my own people." In other words, I'm fine. I don't have any needs. So he said, "Well, what then is to be done for her?" And Gehazi answered, "Actually, she has no son, and her husband is old." So he said, "Call her." And when he called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, "About this time next year, you will embrace a son." She said, "No, my lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant." But the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come, of which Elisha had told her. The child grew. Now it happened one day that he went out to his father, to the reapers, and he said to his father, "My head, my head." So he said to his servant, "Carry him to his mother." When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, shut the door upon him, and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, "Please send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and come back." So he said, "Why are you going to him today? It's neither the new moon or the Sabbath." She said, "It'll be well. It's okay." Then she saddled a donkey and said to her servant, "Drive and go forward. Don't slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." And so she departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. So it was, when the man of God saw her afar off, that he said to his servant Gehazi, "Look, the Shunammite woman, please run now to meet her and say to her, 'Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child?'" She answered, "It's well." She didn't want to talk to him. Now when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to push her away, but the man of God said, "Let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me, has not told me." So she said, "Did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me?'" Then he said to Gehazi, "Go, get yourself ready and take my staff in your hand and be on your way. If you meet anyone, don't greet him. If anyone greets you, don't answer him, but lay my staff on the face of the child." And the mother of the child said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So he arose and followed her. Now Gehazi went on ahead of them and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore he went back to meet him and told him, saying, "The child was not awakened." When Elisha came into the house, there was the child lying dead on the bed. He went in, therefore, shut the door behind the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth and his eyes on his eyes and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. He returned and walked back and forth in the house and again went out and stretched himself out on him. Then the child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, "Call the Shunammite woman." So he called her, and when he came into him, when she came into him, he said, pick up your son. So she went in, fell at his feet, bowed to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. In the 1600s in Europe, there was a celebration called Mothering Day that fell on the fourth Sunday of Lent, a day that allowed servants and trade workers to travel back to their towns of origin to visit their families. It also provided a one-day reprieve from the fasting and penance of Lent so that families across England could enjoy a sumptuous family feast and mother as the guest of honor. Mothers were presented with cakes and flowers as well as a visit from their beloved and distant children. When the first English settlers came to America, they discontinued the tradition of Mothering Day, but in time, the American Mother's Day would be invented with an entirely new history. In fact, the first North American Mother's Day was conceptualized with Julia Ward Howe's Mother's Day Proclamation in 1870. Even though she'd written the Battle Hymn of the Republic 12 years earlier, she was so distraught by the death and carnage of the Civil War that she called on mothers to come together and protest what she saw as the futility of their sons killing the sons of other mothers. Her holiday failed to gain national recognition, but she did plant the seeds that would become into what we know as Mother's Day. The first known observance of Mother's Day in America occurred in Albion, Michigan, on the second Sunday in May, 1877. It was the actions of an Albion pioneer woman, Juliet Calhoun Blakely, that set Mother's Day in motion. 2 days before her 59th birthday on Sunday, May 11th, she finished a sermon for the pastor of the local Methodist Episcopal Church who'd become distraught when he learned that his son had been found drunk on the street. He ran out. She came up, finished the sermon. Her sons began honoring her each year on that day and urged other business associates to honor their mothers as well. That tribute continued each year in Albion until her death in 1920 at the age of 102. Meanwhile, a West Virginia woman's group led by Anna Reeves Jarvis took up the cause begun by Mrs. Howe and Mrs. Blakely. And after Ms. Jarvis's death in 1905, her daughter Anna M. Jarvis campaigned for the creation of Mother's Day in remembrance of her mother. In 1908, Anna petitioned the superintendent of the church where her mother had spent over 20 years teaching Sunday school in her hometown of Grafton, West Virginia. Her request was honored, and on May 10th, 1908, the first official Mother's Day celebration took place at Andrews Methodist Church in Grafton, West Virginia. By the way, Andrews Methodist Church still exists today and was dedicated as an International Mother's Day shrine in 1962. Anna arranged for white carnations, her mother's favorite flower, to adorn the patrons of that on that first Mother's Day observance with two carnations given to every mother present. Today, white carnations or roses are used to honor deceased mothers, and pink or red are worn to honor mothers who are still alive. In 1910, West Virginia became the first state to officially observe Mother's Day with a proclamation by the governor. In 1914, the U.S. House and Senate approved a resolution proclaiming the second Sunday in May as Mother's Day. President Woodrow Wilson endorsed it and signed it into national observance, and Secretary of State William Jennings Bryan proclaimed it. Mother's Day was to be observed, said the president, as a public expression of our love and reverence for the mothers of our country. And so here we are, 101 years to the day after the first official Mother's Day celebration. Yesterday at the men's prayer breakfast, a few of us sat around the tables after the meal and reminisced. We talked about Jesus' mother, Mary, and all that she endured as she saw her son mistreated and put to death. We talked about our own moms, special memories, things that we appreciate about them, and what we're thankful for about our moms. We came to the same conclusion that most sons and daughters have, from preschool girls to burly NFL linemen, that there's no one like mom. So mom, it's your day. Relax, enjoy it. We honor you. We love you. But Mother's Day is not so enjoyable for millions of women, for those who could never have children of their own, for those who've lost a child to death, for those who are estranged from an older child, for those who've experienced some other tragedy. And I know that some of you, dear ladies, have mixed emotions on this day. Certainly for the mother we read about in 2 Kings 4, her emotions ran the gamut from anxiety to ecstasy to terror to grief. This lady who lived during the time of the prophet Elisha, some 800 years before Christ, 2,800 years ago, is what I'm calling a miracle mom thrice over. And I don't know why I put twice up there. It should be thrice. Computers do crazy things. Because we see three distinct miracles in this brief story about her life. Here's the first one. She's granted a miraculous faith. And yes, genuine saving faith is a miracle. That's why there's a room full of miracles here. If you know Jesus Christ, that is a miracle of God, the miracle of the new birth. And I want you to notice two things about her faith. First of all, her faith is real in spite of her situation in life. By situation, I mean, as you see there on your sheet, she's a woman of prominence and influence. The Hebrew word that's translated great in the King James or notable in the New King James or well-to-do in the NIV, first, socially, it means that she was a woman of social prominence and influence. She was well-known. She was well-respected. She was a woman of clout. She was a woman whose opinion mattered in the community. It also means financially that she was a woman of wealth and influence. She was rich, well-to-do, as the NIV puts it. And I say that her faith is real in spite of those circumstances because more often than not, power and riches are a hindrance to faith in Christ rather than something that would move you toward him. Think about what the Apostle Paul says about the scarcity of prominent, influential people in God's kingdom. He says, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. That was true in the first century. It's true in the 21st. One of the queens of England, I think it was Queen Victoria, once said that she was saved by a single letter, the letter M. And when asked what she meant, she replied, well, the Apostle Paul said not many of noble birth. He didn't say not any. I got in by one letter. But what does Jesus say about the difficulty of a rich person entering God's kingdom? Remember what he said? I tell you the truth, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, there were some rich people in the Bible. Abraham was rich. David was rich. Solomon was rich. Joseph of Arimathea in the New Testament was a rich man who allowed Jesus to be laid in his tomb. In fact, he put him there after his death. But more often than not, people who have power, people who have wealth, have everything they want in this life. And so the response is, why do I need Jesus? You tell me I got these needs. I don't see them because they're blind to their spiritual needs. This woman wasn't like that. So in spite of her prominence, her influence, her wealth, she was a believer. And the way that we know that her faith is real is because it's revealed by her service in life. Let me tell you what the town was where she lived and why this location was so important to Elisha. Shunem is a town in the territory of Issachar, near the southwest slopes of the hill of Moreh. It was separated from the town of Jezreel across the Herod Valley by about 3 miles. Its situation at the edge of the fertile and productive plain of Jezreel is and its proximity to the international coastal highway made it an important town during the period of Israel's monarchy, which is when Elisha and this woman lived. If you remember our studies in 1 Samuel on Wednesday nights, when the Philistines prepared to attack King Saul's army in the battle in which Saul and his son Jonathan died, they assembled at Shunem, this spot, where they controlled the route of the international coastal highway that passed through the Herod Valley to Bethshan. And from there, they could observe the men of Israel across the valley on Mount Gilboa. That's a picture of it. And, of course, that's where Saul and Jonathan died. If you remember at the end of David's life, the beautiful young woman Abishag was brought to him to minister to him. She came from this town, from Shunem. And now this woman and her husband live there at a place where the roads to Samaria and Jezreel and other sites that were part of Elisha's prophetic circuit sort of came together. By the way, the Arab village Solim today marks the spot of this ancient site. Well, on this one occasion, Elisha comes and she invites him to eat. And she probably didn't have to twist his arm too much. He was a preacher, and she said, come on and eat, and he did. And she said, by the way, every time you come by here, don't go down there to that restaurant. You come here and get some home-cooked food. And so he did. And every time he came by, she had a meal prepared to feed him. I don't know if he sent Gehazi ahead and said, hey, I'm coming, or what it was, but when he was there, he would eat there. And then she got to thinking about it. He said, you know, that's a lousy hotel downtown. Why don't we got the money, we got the place up there on the flat roof. Why don't we build him a little apartment up there? She says to her husband. He says, whatever you want to do. It'll just be modestly furnished with a little bed and a chair and a table and an oil lamp, and he can stay there. Now, I don't know if Gehazi had to sleep on the floor or not, but they fixed it for Elisha. And so he had a place to stay and a place to eat every time he came through there. Now, he might have come through there a little more often than he used to, I don't know, but he had it set up. Now, what's my point? My point is that James says our faith is revealed by our actions. And one of the reasons I know that this was a godly woman who loved the Lord was because of what she did. Here's what James says. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, and one of you say to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm, well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs. What good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, well, I have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. Now, he's not saying we're saved by faith. He's saying the faith that saves does. The genuine faith will demonstrate itself in actions. He's not contradicting Paul in Romans, who says we're saved by faith, not by works. He's saying real faith will demonstrate itself in actions. It's one thing to say I believe in the Lord. It's another thing to demonstrate that by faithfulness. This woman did that. She did it. So she experienced the miracle of the new birth. I trust that you have. If you're here today and you've never come to faith in Christ, then you've not experienced that miracle. You don't know him. You're not a part of his family. What a great day to take that step of faith. Second miracle, she's blessed with a miraculous son. With a miraculous son. Now, to some extent, all of us who are parents would say, our children are miracles. And in one sense, they are, because it's God who grants conception. Over and over, we're told in the Old Testament that he would close the womb or open the womb. So in a real sense, he is the one who blesses couples with children. But I want you to notice something about this situation. Notice with me that her faith is real in spite of being childless. Now, verse 14 tells us that she has no son and her husband is old. Gehazi pointed that out to Elisha. Certainly Elisha had noticed that before. There was no little ones running around the house. She was still of childbearing age, but her husband was apparently much older. And that meant two things that were bad in that culture. It meant that she was considered cursed, because it was a shame in that day for a woman, a married woman, to be childless. It also meant that he had no heir to carry on his name. And apparently he was a man of great means, had an estate, and there was no son to carry on his name after him to inherit the estate. So this was a situation that for a lot of women might have caused them to be bitter toward God and say, if that's the way you're going to be, I'm out of here. And that happens all the time. Every week, people get angry with God because their expectations are one thing. God doesn't come through the way they think he ought to. And they said, if that's the way you are, I want nothing to do with you. And they go the other way. This woman did not do that. Her faith is real in spite of her being childless. God had a purpose for her barrenness, just as he has a purpose for whatever difficulty you're facing right now. He's going to use her condition to strengthen her faith and teach her truths about himself, things that she would have never known, what experience he had in front of her that would not have been true had she already had children. Have you noticed how often God uses this condition in the scriptures to accomplish spiritual purposes in the lives of Bible characters? Sarah, Abraham's wife, was childless for many years. So was her daughter-in-law, Rebekah, Isaac's wife. So was her daughter-in-law, Rachel, Jacob's wife. So was Hannah, and now this woman. All of them eventually had children, but for many years they did not have children. They cried out to God for a child, and in his time he granted them a child. Notice that her faith is rewarded by her being given a son. We see that in verses 11 and following. Elisha calls her in one day and says, look, you've been so good to us. What can I do to repay you? Would you want me to speak to you on behalf of the king? Which tells you something about Elisha's clout. He knew the king. Even though Joram was the king at that time, he was a rascal, wasn't very good. Israel didn't have many good kings. But he feared Elisha because Elisha was already known throughout the empire for being a prophet of God and for his miracles. He said, do you want me to speak to the king on your behalf? You have any tax problems, anything like that? Do you want me to speak to the general, the commander of the army on your behalf? Again, this man had clout. And notice her response, I'm fine. I got a home here among my family. I'm good. What a great picture of contentment. She could have taken, if she was a greedy person, she could have taken that opportunity to try to climb a little bit higher on the social ladder and say, yeah, whatever you can do for me, I deserve it. She doesn't say that. She declines. Elisha says, well, we've got to do something. And then Gehazi reminds him, my lord, she has no son. And her husband is old, which means she probably will never have a son and he will have no heir. And Elisha said, one of those V8 moments, what was I thinking? So he says, calls her back in, and tells her, you're going to have a son by this time next year. Now her response lets me know that she had ached for that. And she had hoped against hope that it would happen. It did not happen. And for the prophet now to say in just a casual way, a year from now, you're going to have a son. She said, don't say that. Don't, no. I don't want to, I've had my hopes up too many times. Maybe she'd had miscarriages. I don't know. But she said, no, don't say that, my Lord. He said, it's going to happen. And it did. And within 3 months, she was pregnant and before that time of year rolled around, she had a son. Now, it may well have been that Elisha stopped by several times during that year. We're not told. The point is, he spoke God's word, and it was fulfilled, and her faith was strengthened that much more. And see, this is really a story of the strengthening of this woman's faith. Just as the things that God allows to come into your life as a mom is intended not to break you, not to knock you down, but to strengthen you. And nothing can hurt you more than something related to your children. And that's why God may use a wayward child. He may use a difficult child. He may use colic. He may use a number of things to really challenge your faith through your children. But they're not to hurt you. They're not to break you down. That's never his purpose. His purpose is to build you up and to strengthen. And it all depends on the way you respond to those things. See, the fact that when Elisha first said, you're going to have a son, she said, no, don't say that. That lets me know that her faith still had some growing. Now, later on, she has so much confidence in this man of God that when something happens to her son, she goes straight to him. But at this point, we're seeing her faith still in its adolescent phase. Well, she does bear a son. And that brings us to the third miracle. She's given a miraculous resuscitation. I couldn't say resurrection here because this boy dies again, because the first person to be resurrected was Jesus Christ. This little boy is raised to life. He really did die, but he does die again, just like all those in the Bible who were raised to life except the Lord Jesus. Notice with me that her faith is tested when her son dies of sunstroke. This boy, this darling of her heart, we don't know how old he was. He was old enough to be in the field. It was during the time of harvest, which depending on what that we could date the time of year if we knew exactly what they were after. But we don't know. Anyway, he was out there. It was hot. And apparently he was hit by sunstroke because all of a sudden he had this violent headache. And he says, my head. And I got to tell you, I'm not real impressed with this dad. If I'd been out there working with my only son and he started saying, oh, my head. I would have dropped what I was doing. I would have picked him up. I would have taken him. He says to one of the servants, take him up and see his mom. Bless her heart. You kind of know what she's having to deal with. Well, the servant carries the little boy up to his mother, and how distressed she must have been when she saw that little limp body being carried to her. And she took the little boy on her lap. We knew this took place sometime in the morning. And he stayed on her lap. I can imagine her rocking him and speaking to him. And you as a mom, you think of what you would have done. Get me a cold cloth or a wet cloth, something. But nothing did any good. And at noon, it's obvious that he's dead. I don't know if you remember this story. Happened April 26, 2006, on I-69 near Marion, Indiana, when two busloads of Taylor University is a Christian college in Upland, Indiana, and they had held a banquet in Fort Wayne at the Fort Wayne campus for the new president of the school, and they were on their way back to Upland, and for some reason a transfer truck semi crossed the medium and hit one of the vans about halfway back on the left side and split it open. Nine people in the van, five of them were killed instantly. And these two students, Whitney Kirik on the left there and Laura Van Ryn on the right, were in there. And Whitney was thrown about 50 feet from the van. She was the only one thrown out of the van that survived. She was in a coma. But these girls looked close enough alike, and in the confusion, all of that horrible accident, one of the medics said, "That's the worst accident scene I've ever seen. I never want to see another one like it." Their identities were mixed up. And so the Sarics were told that their daughter had died. They buried her, had a funeral along with the other four people that died. And the Van Ryns were told that their daughter, Laura, had survived, but she was in a coma and was in Fort Wayne. And so for 5 weeks, the Van Ryns, the parents, the siblings, the fiancé, and a host of other classmates came by to see her, but the family was there with her. And for nearly 5 weeks, they thought it was their daughter, and it was not. And then the horrors of this, the Sarics having thought they lost their daughter, and then the Van Ryns finding 5 weeks later that they had lost theirs. It was an international story. I don't know why it moved me so much, unless maybe it was because my cousin had died and we were very close. But this story moved me greatly, and I've gone back and reread sections of it over and over. But here's, talk about your faith being tested. Both of these were Christian families. And to read the blog that they established and posted each day, and the prayer journal, the things that they went through, there were many people all over the world that came to Christ as a result of reading that daily blog of the updates. For Laura, they thought, when in fact it was Whitney. We just don't know what we're going to face tomorrow. A beautiful spring evening, your kids in Christian college on their way back to college after doing a service for the Lord, and suddenly every life in that van and every family associated with those lives changed forever. That's what happened to this woman, the child she had so wanted, and then hoped against hope, and then she was told he would be born, and now he was, and she'd had him for a few years, and like that, she'd sent him out that morning with her husband, and he's brought back in a few hours later, and he lies on her lap, and he's dead. Would that test your faith? I think so. But notice with me that her faith is proven when she turns to Elisha for help. We're told in verse 21 that she carries her son to the upper room, goes up those steps that she'd been up many times to tidy the room in preparation for Elisha. She carries her son this time, never dreaming she would have to do that. And she lays him on Elisha's bed. And then she calls the funeral home, right? No hope, no future. That's what a lot of people would have done. And I'm not saying, I don't mean to be crass here, when your loved one dies that you don't call the funeral home. I'm talking about a situation here where God's going to intervene in a powerful way. Her first thought was not, it's over. Her first thought was, I got to get to Elisha. And so she does. She calls her husband and asks for a servant and a donkey, and she says, I'm going to see the man of God quickly and I'll return. And, you know, he reveals that his spirituality was very superficial. He says, what are you going to see him for? It's not the Sabbath or the new moon. It's not Easter or Christmas. What are you going to church for? Wasn't quite that bad, because the Sabbath was a weekly observance and the new moon once a month. Of course, at this point, he apparently doesn't know his son is dead, but did you hear him ask? When word comes, would you get me a servant? Did he say, how's my son doing? This guy he's hard to figure out. He seems to be a very unloving dad and a very superficial Christian at the best. But she says, he says, why are you going? She says, it's fine. She don't want to get in an argument. Maybe she doesn't want to tell him that the child's dead because she's afraid that he won't let her go. So it was no use. You're not going. But she doesn't tell him, and she saddles the donkey and instructs the servant, says, I want you to, you head him up and move him out. Don't you slow down for me. Now, it's 15 miles, depending on exactly where Elisha was on Mount Carmel. It's 15 miles from Shunem to Carmel. That would be the nearest. Could be as far as 25, but probably not, because they made it back in a day. And how, in a half a day, how they did that, I don't know. It was usually about 15 miles is the most you would walk in a day. They did a round trip, 15 miles both ways, and got back apparently the same day. So she heads out and she travels to Mount Carmel to see Elisha, and he sees her coming, and he says, he's wondering why the Lord hasn't told him, because she's in a big hurry. The servant is running. He must have been in good shape. And he says, go down and meet her and ask her what's wrong. And he comes down and says, is it okay? Everything fine? Are you okay? Your husband okay? The child okay? She didn't want to get into it. She didn't come to see Gehazi. She came to see Elisha. So he says, oh, it's okay. She makes her way up the hill. And she takes hold of Elisha's feet in bitter distress. And he still can't figure out, why hasn't the Lord told me what's going on here? And Gehazi comes to push her away, much like when the parents would bring the children to Jesus 800 years later. The disciples would come to push them away. And he said, no, you let the children come. And he stops Gehazi and he says, she's in great distress and I don't know why. And finally she can find the words and she begins to pour out. Did I ask you for a child? Didn't I tell you don't get my hopes up? This was my fear, something I wanted so badly. And now it's gone. That's a pretty human reaction. Sometimes we hold so tightly to something because we're afraid it'll be taken from us. We're afraid to commit our children to the Lord. We're afraid to commit our future to the Lord. We're afraid to commit our career to the Lord. We're afraid to commit that next decision to the Lord because we've got an idea the way we want it to turn out. We're afraid that he might have another plan, and we're resisting that. And the reason we're resisting that is because we don't know him well enough. If we know him well enough, we can trust him. But she pours out her heart, and Elisha realizes immediately that the child is dead. Now, I want you to know that what she does here, and here's sort of a lesson to take with us, and I've listed some things here, and I just want to mention them quickly. What she does in this seemingly hopeless situation, and maybe you're in the middle of one, is something that every person here can do. First, take the initiative to reverse the tragedy. Her husband should have taken it, but he didn't. And you as a lady might have to take the spiritual lead in your home if your husband won't step forward and be the leader that he ought to be. Notice all of those points above in your outline. What's the subject of every one of them? She. She carries her son to the upper room. She lays him on Elisha's bed. She calls her husband. She asks the servant. She plans to go to Elisha. She saddles the donkey. She tells the servant to go quickly. She travels to Mount Carmel. She refuses to tell her problem to Gehazi. She takes hold of Elisha's feet. She pours out her heart to him. She does it. She does what she can do. She can't raise the child alive, but she does everything that she can do. And all I'm saying is, if there's an issue in your life right now that needs to be dealt with, don't be passive about it. Take the initiative. Second, believe there's hope for a solution. After the men's prayer breakfast yesterday, some of us were talking about Job in the Old Testament. Talk about a man facing a crisis. But God never told him why he let all those horrible things happen to him. His answer to Job's questions was, look at how great I am, Job. I'm the creator. I create this universe and I run it every second of every day. And I'm big enough to take care of your problems. And in the end, that's all Job needed to know. Once he got his eyes off the situation he was facing and got him on God and he realized how big God was, that's all he needed to know. We lose hope because we get our eyes off of God and on our problem. The problem becomes larger and God becomes smaller in our mind. I mentioned my cousin, Dennis, who died last Monday. He's the third of my Aunt Anna's six children to die prematurely. And I've told you before, I don't know of anyone personally who has faced as many tragedies as this lady, this mother has. And she would be very embarrassed if she knew I was saying this, but she has amazed me for many, many years. Her oldest daughter died of spinal meningitis when she was about 12. Her next daughter got pregnant out of wedlock when she was about 15, and then 4 years later, she was murdered in her own home by an ex-boyfriend high on drugs. She died in her mother's arms. Her husband had a gambling problem for years, and then he died quite young of a disease. Her second oldest son was injured on the job and is totally disabled, living each day on powerful pain medication. Her house burned down 2 days before Christmas this past December. Her youngest son faced legal trouble that 4 years ago that landed him in jail. And then last week, just 6 days before he was to come home to see his mom for the first time in 4 years, he died suddenly of a viral infection. I saw her 3 weeks ago at a reunion in Virginia, and we talked about Dennis coming home, and she was so excited. She said, I just can't wait to see him come through those doors and come here and kneel down, because she's in a wheelchair. She has cancer. She needs knee replacements. So I just can't wait to hug him. And when my sister called me Tuesday morning and told me what had happened, I couldn't believe it. I'm going to Richmond on Tuesday to preach his funeral. We grew up together, spent every summer together. We were very close. I talked with her Friday evening, and like always, she was praising the Lord for his goodness. And if she was here today, she would be about the most positive, upbeat person in this room. And there's a reason for that. She serves a big God. I have seen her respond to tragedies in ways that amaze me. I don't think I could have done. The young man that murdered her daughter, just after her daughter had died, he was in the house. She goes over to him and tells him that I forgive you. And she later led him to the Lord in prison. She serves a God who has all power, who never makes a mistake. And when you have a God like that, and you do, our problem is we don't realize how great he is. We don't know him well enough. Then you know that as long as God is alive, there is hope. Third, take your crisis to the Lord. The way for this woman to do that was to go see the prophet. But if you know the Lord, you have the same access to the Father through Jesus Christ as anybody on this planet. I'll be happy to pray for you, but you can reach the Lord as well as I can. Ruth Bale Graham's daughter, Gigi, wrote, Mother was once asked how she had raised five children with my daddy away so much of the time. Without hesitation, she answered, on my knees. That's where it takes place. Number four, refuse to be denied in your quest. In other words, persevere. It was Jesus who said, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking, and the door will be open. Don't stop until the Lord clearly closes the door, and if he does, he'll open another one somewhere. How often we miss God's blessing because we give up too quickly. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Number five, express your grief openly. Tears are gifts from God, so use them. David cried, Jesus cried. That ought to be enough for all of us. When your heart is breaking, express that grief. Otherwise, you may never get past it as you should. Now, finally, real quickly, her faith is justified when her son is brought back to life. It was tested. She passed the test. She went to see the man of God, and God justified that faith by bringing her son to life. Quickly, verse 29, Elisha sends Gehazi on ahead with his staff, the symbol of prophetic authority. He says, take this, lay it on the child. He was going to stay there, apparently, and she said, not on your life. I'm not leaving you. And that must have been very familiar to Elisha, because back in chapter 2, that's exactly what he said to Elijah. When Elijah was getting ready to go back to heaven, he said, just stay here at Gilgal. He said, not on your life. I'm going with you. Well, just stay here at Bethel. No, sir, I'm going with you. Well, just stay here. No, I'm going with you. And this woman said the same thing. So he said, okay, let's go. So they head back to, perhaps she's riding the donkey and the servant is leading it and Elisha. But Gehazi goes on ahead. And he's told, if you meet anybody, don't go through one of those long Eastern, how are you doing, good to see you, how's your family, all that. You just go. He gets there, lays the staff on the board, and you're wondering, what is Dad doing? Is he still out there cutting down wheat? These people running back and forth, and where is he at? He goes up in the room, lays the staff on the child, nothing happens. He comes back and meets Elisha on the way, and he says, it didn't work. Elisha says, okay. So Elisha, he reaches the house, goes in his room, shuts the door. And he'd never raised anybody to life like this. But he remembered that his mentor had, Elijah. And he said, now how did he do it? In 1 Kings 17, when the widow of Zarephath, when her son had died, Elisha never done it either. There's no record of anybody prior to that in the scripture. He had just laid down on the boy. And it was like warmth from his body was transferred to that body, and the child lived. And so Elisha did the same thing. He stretches out on the little boy, eyeball to eyeball, finger to finger, and the flesh begins to get warm. Now, he'd already prayed and called to the Lord and said, Lord, however you want to do this, I don't know how, but this is the way, on one way I know. He gets warm, he gets up, he paces back and forth, he lies back down on him. And then he sneezes 7 times. I know there's some significance there, but don't ask me what it is. He sneezes 7 times, and he's alive. And he calls for Gehazi, and can you imagine that mom down there waiting? Because he didn't want her in there. He closes the door, tells Gehazi to go get her. She comes up. He says, come in here and get your son. He's setting up on the bed. And it was the greatest Mother's Day present a mom ever had. Let me leave you with 4 thoughts. God is aware of every situation a mother faces with her husband and her children. He knows. You may not be able to tell anybody else. You can tell him, because he already knows. Whatever you're facing in your marriage, with your children, your heart is breaking, he knows. So tell him. Go to him. Know that he honors the faith and obedience of a believing mom. He responds. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman avails much. So come to him. Third, he's sympathetic toward the plight of faithful mothers with absent or passive husbands. Apparently, this is what this lady had. In the first story, her husband was gone. In this story, he might as well have been. He understands. He understands. And finally, his work on behalf of a mom is limited only by her faith. He delights in doing the impossible. What is it needs to be done in your life that you cannot do? And if it's done, it'll have to be the Lord. How often he likes to push us to that point so that when he does do it, he gets all the glory. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, then that's the first thing. You need to know him. You can't be the dad you ought to be. You can't be the mom you ought to be. You can't be the parent you ought to be without the Lord. And if you've never trusted him, I invite you to him. Would you stand with heads bowed? Cliff's going to come and lead us in the last 2 verses of that song that we sang earlier. And this is your time. If you've never trusted Christ, right where you are, would you reach out by faith and put your trust in him who died on the cross to pay for your sin? And if you do know him, I pray that whatever the difficulty in your life is right now, that you would take hope from the life and the story of this dear lady who faced an impossible situation that only God could deal with, and she trusted him to do it. Wherever you are, you serve the same God with the same power. Father, thank you for our time this morning. Thank you for this great story. Thank you that you have the same power you did 2,800 years ago. I pray for any who might be with us today who never trusted the Savior, that in the quietness of this moment they might give their heart to him. I thank you for all the moms here. Thank you for all the different hats that they have to wear and the heartaches and the ecstasy, the joys, the difficulties. Would you please strengthen them? Would you put your arms around them? Would you help them to feel honored by their husband, their children, their grandchildren? Make it a special day. And I pray for that one who may have no hope, who's facing a very, very difficult situation. Lord, please help them to get their eyes upon a great big God who can do beyond what they imagine or think. Do it for Jesus' sake, we ask in his name. Amen.